Let's turn to the Bible for our reading this morning. It's Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Perhaps somebody with a church Bible could shout out the page number when they have it. So 867. Thank you very much. That was very quick. 867 in the church Bible. Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to read from verse 16 onwards. Our message is based upon this reading this morning. Ezekiel 36. From verse 16. And it reads like this. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. That's Ezekiel. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them, because they had shed blood in the land, and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, "These are the Lord's people." And yet they had to leave this land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own lands. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. May God bless his reading to us. I've called this morning's message, The Day the Ruins Were Rebuilt. And you can see this reading from Ezekiel is all about that. It's a very appropriate day for me to tell you a little bit about Ezekiel, Remembrance Sunday, because Ezekiel was a man who lived through some very tough times. Ezekiel had to watch his nation devastated by war and famine, just as many of the nations that we've been thinking about today. He watched many of his own people killed. He watched them carried away, the Jews as they were. He saw them carried off into camps and prisons and far countries, concentration camps we could call them, just as the Jews have often had to do through history, and the Russians did under Stalin, and many nations have had to do in recent years. Millions were taken there in this 6th century BC. Verses 2 to 4 describe it. We didn't read those, but you can see what's described there. Verse 2, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights, that's their own nation, have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, because they ravaged and hounded you from every side, so that you have become the possession of the rest of the nations and the object of the people's malicious talk and slander. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear what the word of the Lord says. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. This nation was laid flat. They were desolate. They were ruined. They were ravaged. They'd been invaded and captured, and all the people taken away. The whole nation had been devastated by war. And Ezekiel had to see this. This was no second-hand experience that he read. He didn't remember this once a year, friends. He lived through this. He was 25 years old when his land was invaded and smashed by war. At 25 years of age, his young wife was taken from him and slaughtered. At 25 years of age, he was packed up into the transport with all the rest of the other slaves and carried hundreds of miles away to a concentration camp. That was Ezekiel. It's a modern story, but it's an ancient tale. It happened to him, it's happened to many others. He knows what it's like to remember days like that. These were the days of Ezekiel, hard times. And after he'd been in that concentration camp in Babylon where Daniel lived too, after he'd been in camp for 5 years, God called him to be a prophet and to speak to his people, shattered as they were, smashed, just a battered remnant left there in Babylon. And he called Ezekiel to speak to them. And so we have this book. This book is the message that God wanted to speak to a war-ravaged nation, away from home, under guard, having been humiliated and devastated. And we've got the words in verse 33, part of our reading, and these really are our texts that we'll come to. The verse is just after verse 33. You can see the verse begins, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. God has got a message for people who remember war. He's got a message for people who are devastated. He's got a message for people even in the concentration camp. 120 times in this book of Ezekiel, you read those words, this is what the Lord says. He's got a message. God doesn't turn his back or his ear or his eye or his mind from people who suffer. He doesn't turn his back. He has a message to speak for those, even who have gone through such devastation like that. And what an effect that war and that devastation had upon the nation of Israel. You don't need for me to put many words around the description of what war does to a land. Just turn on the news at 10 o'clock and you'll see. As not a day goes by, we don't see what a devastated land looks like. We saw it in Bosnia and then Croatia, then Kosovo, then Sudan, then Afghanistan, now Iraq. Where next? Devastation. Nations in ruin. And friends, isn't it true that ruins need a lot of rebuilding? Well, Israel was in ruin here, like Fallujah is this morning. Fallujah's in ruins, isn't it? It's going to take a lot of rebuilding. Well, I heard yesterday they've allocated $200 million to rebuild Fallujah. What will that build? A few houses, a few schools, rebuild the hospital, lay a few more roads. But it'll take far more than that money, won't it, to rebuild the lives and the communities of those who have been shattered by the conflict there. But it's a phrase we often use, isn't it? People rebuilding their lives after ruin of one kind or another. Maybe people that have suffered a tragedy. Many people here this morning, you've suffered a tragedy too. In some ways, there were ruins in your lives too. Or you've suffered great loss, or you've survived a near escape, or for some people, they've done time in prison and paid for a crime, and then they want to rebuild their lives. We have to rebuild in so many ways. Article in the newspaper 3 weeks ago about the first mayor of North Tyneside. His name's Chris Morgan. Elected as mayor in 2002, the first mayor of Newcastle. And then he was accused of crimes and got deposed. For 2 years, his name's been mud and he's been slung through the courts. He still claimed his innocence. But 3 weeks ago, a newspaper headline about his story. What was the headline? "The battle to rebuild my life. My career is in ruins, but he wants to rebuild his life." Or here's another phrase quoted exactly the same. I picked this from the BBC website, an anonymous website for people who post who have been victims of domestic violence. I lifted this off the site. One lady, she wrote these words, no name. "It's taken me 5 years to rebuild my home and my life. My petals are slowly unfolding." Feel for her, don't you? Trying to rebuild her life after domestic violence. Ruins take a lot of rebuilding. Lives, homes, hearts, cities, whole nations laid in ruin. They take a lot of rebuilding. Where do you begin when there are ruins in your life? Where do you start when things in here or around about you are all devastated? Where do you go? Where do you start? How can your life get back on track? Israel needed to know that. The nation were just slaves. There was nothing left. Jerusalem, their capital city, was just rubble. They needed to know. Where are they going to turn? Well, God has got a message for Ezekiel. He's got a message for Israel. He's got a message for the slaves in the concentration camp. He's got a message for us this morning. We're not in camp. Our nation's not at war, kind of. But all of us are facing ruin and the need for rebuilding in all kinds of ways. And God says to this nation, "I am going to rebuild you. I am going to rebuild this whole nation." Look at verse 24. "For I will take you out of the nations where you've been scattered. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land." Verse 33. "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt." And this morning, my friend, my message to you is about the rebuilding of the ruins that God is able to do. Of a nation, of a city, of a life, of a heart, of any kind of ruins. God is a God who's able to rebuild. And here he promises it. And these are wonderful, it's a wonderful chapter of promise. Verse 33 begins with that incredibly pregnant phrase, "on the day." This is what the Sovereign Lord says, "on the day that I cleanse you." And the Jews were an expectant people looking for that day. They were people that had seen God act before. And they would have been brought up to wait expectantly and hopefully for the day that God breaks in. Now, you've not been brought up that way. Because you've been brought up, as I have, in a cynical, secular nation and world. But my friend, don't discount the day that God breaks in. Don't discount the day that God begins to rebuild the ruins of your heart. Don't discount what God is here promising will be an act of great power and might and glory and wonder. And here he's promising. He's promising that he would do it. And all through the Old Testament, we can see littered through the story of the Jews, God's promises that on the day that I come to you, I will save and rebuild and restore your nation. The promise of a Savior, the promise of great restoration. But some of you have got a question in your minds. And the question goes something like this. Well, if the Jews were the people of God, he may be promising to come and rebuild them. But why did he let the ruin happen in the first place? If he was their God, why didn't he protect them from that devastation? Why didn't he stop the ruin ever happening in the first place? And it's a good question. And it's good that you think it. Because these Jews were asking exactly the same thing. They were beginning to say to themselves, if God was our God, why did he ever let this happen to us? It's not a surprising question at all, is it? Well, this chapter gives us the answer as to why the Lord allowed it, as well as the promise that God would restore and rebuild and revive the whole nation. Because that's the kind of God he is, a God who sometimes does cause or allow suffering to come into our lives. But he's a God who never, ever stops there. Many people turn their back on God when they face suffering, but please know, God never turns his back on anyone when they face suffering, because it's never the end of the story with God. And we learn terrific things about him and his salvation in this chapter. I want to make three points this morning. One is the condition of people that God saves. The second is the consequences of the day of salvation when God brings it. And the third is the way, the method that God uses to save us. I wanted three C's, but I couldn't find a C that would fit the third point. So it has to be something. Call it conduct if you want. The condition, the consequences, and the method, or the conduct, if you want. The condition of people that God saves. What condition are these people in here? Friends, they're in pieces. They've nothing left. Everything's been taken. Ezekiel's lost his wife. He's a widower. Described in chapter 24, the Lord describes her as the thing that you find most beautiful. His reason for living. The apple of his eye. His sweetheart. His joy. And she's taken. And that's a symbol, as Ezekiel's life so often was, a symbol of all the suffering that his people was to face. Taken from them. Ripped away from their hearts. These people are in pain. They're in pieces. That's the condition they're in. They're a desolate ruin. Their towns are deserted. Verse 4 describes the deserted towns, a bit like Chernobyl. We haven't visited the area, but just that area in North Ukraine where the Chernobyl radiation went, just north into the North Ukraine and south of Belarus. And a whole area of hundreds of square miles is just a ghost town because of the radioactive nuclear radiation from that disaster in 1986 at Chernobyl. Nobody can go there for 200 years. They're ghost towns. And the towns of Israel were like that. They were ghost towns. They were wasteland. There was nothing left because of the devastation of the war. Parts of Fallujah are like that this morning in Iraq, aren't they? People have deserted. And it's a picture, friends. It's a picture of lives without God. It's a picture of the nation where they were spiritually in their hearts towards their God. God allowed the famine and the war and the devastation to come upon them to show them where they stood spiritually before him. Their hearts were like a waste ground. Their lives spiritually were like a desert. They didn't know God as they ought to have done. And all through the Bible, you get these descriptions and phrases of what people's lives are like without God. My friend, if you're not living a life in fellowship with God this morning, in many ways, your life is desolate. It's like a deserted ground. It's like a ruined town. Romans describes people without God as God having given them over to a depraved mind. Ephesians describes people without God as without God and without hope in the world. Devastated, desolate. Peter describes people without God as waiting for destruction. Just ruin, devastate. Lives without God, lives without His fellowship and presence in your life is like the deserted waste grounds of this land here. People that abandon God don't realize this, but they're actually abandoning their source of life. It's like cutting off the water supply and the power supply and the sanitation and the food and the refreshment and the growth from their souls. My friend, if you abandon God this morning, you're cutting off your source of life, your source of growth, your future, your hope. The condition of people, God says, is a condition of ruined hearts. Because everyone without God is like a ruined heart. People here in Israel have done it willfully. We can see it. Look at verse 16, that they turn their back on God. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 17, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. They did it. Verse 18, look. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. They'd done these huge two things which were detestable in God's sight. On the one, they'd caused bloodshed. They'd taken one another's lives. They'd not lived uprightly as they should. They treated each other with disrespect, just as the world is doing today. And on the other, they had used their time and their money and their energy and their creativity to worship idols instead of God. Now, in your scale, maybe those two things are not of equal importance. In your eyes, taking an innocent person's life and worshiping God with worshiping an idol instead of God are not of equal importance. But my friend, do you see the point here? In God's sight, they are the same. In God's sight, they are both results and consequences and evidences of an abandoned heart, a ruined heart, a land of waste, a land of spiritual poverty in the soul. And God saw both and He said, this is awful. This is devastating. And we worship our idols. Whether it's our pop idol, it's the goal scorer for our team, it's our favorite X Factor personality. But we worship our idols, and in God's sight, it's as bad as taking an innocent life. It's the evidence of a ruined waste ground, a ruined heart. That's why God allowed the judgment to come upon them. Verse 18 says, I poured out my wrath, look. Verse 19, I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered. I judged them according to their conduct and their act. Other nations came and brought war, but God allowed it to show them that their hearts were as ruined as Jerusalem ended up in bits because they turned their back on God. My friend, have you realized that? Have you abandoned God and not realized that what you think is just taking on your own course in life is actually laying your soul to ruin? And they carried it on even when they were in exile. Verse 20. Even in the concentration camps, we're told, look, wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people. And yet they had to leave this land. People mocked them. What kind of God have you got? He can't even keep you in your land. What kind of God have you got? He lets all this suffering come upon you. People mocked them. And did they defend God's holy name? No, they profaned it. They blasphemed it. They complained. They took part in the mockery. They didn't honor God's name. And so God allowed it upon them. And some very strong words come upon them. Look at verse 31. The Lord wants them to realize that they are to blame. They're at fault. He wants them to realize the ruin of their own hearts before He saves them. Do you see that in verse 31? Then, on that day that He comes to them, then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and death. Take my word for it, the Lord says, and take another look at your life. And realize that when you turn your back on me, you're ruining your soul, and your sins and your evil practices are horrible and detestable in my sight. My friend, you need to know your condition before God will save you.
You need to know it. You need to know that there's ruin and sin and evil in your heart. They are the kind of people God says it won't disqualify you, I promise. It didn't disqualify this nation. But you need to know it. It's crucial. Otherwise, you'll never know God's salvation. You might think you know it, but it'll be a phony. People who think they're saved because they're good people are phonies. People who think they're converted or they're Christians because they're self-righteous or because they do or think good things, they're phonies. God wants them to realize that their sins are their condition. That's the precursor to salvation. It involves their sin and their shame. Look at the end of verse 32. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. Oh, they were religious people. Do you realize that? Their religion didn't do them any good. They were religious people, but their hearts had turned, and so there was shame and disgrace in the sight of God. That's why they needed to be cleansed. That's why verse 33 describes, on the day I cleanse you from all your sins. Verse 25 describes this ceremonial act of washing. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. He uses a picture of water, just like you wash your hands and your clothes and all this. The water is an act of cleansing. And God says, you need to be cleansed. You need to be washed. Washed. You need your sin to be dealt with, to be taken away. And I will do that. I will do that on the day that I start to rebuild your ruined city, your ruined nation, your ruined hearts. Please grasp this morning. The condition we are all in is ruin, in need of being rebuilt. And the day that God breaks in to do that, our sins will be cleansed through Jesus Christ. He who died once for all time for the sins of all of his people, can cleanse the Israelites and can cleanse the English. Can cleanse the righteous and he can cleanse the rebels. He can cleanse all, I should say the self-righteous. We're all in a state of ruin, whether we're religious or not. My dear friend, we are ruined. That's our condition. The second thing I want to notice, though, is the consequences. They're in ruin. Their nation shows their hearts. But look at the consequences. Verse 33 and onwards describes the consequences when God starts rebuilding. He won't leave them. He's concerned for them. We had that earlier on. Verse 21 describes, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned. God's got a concern about him. These are his people. Their reputation rubbed off on him. And so God will not have his name mocked forever. He will step in and deal with the ruin. And so he displays his power. And this description is a reversal of the ruination process. Just look at it. Verse 33. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns. That's the reversal process. They were dispersed and scattered. God is going to reverse it. He's going to bring them back to their towns. He's going to resettle their nation of Israel. He's going to reverse the process that sin and judgment did in their lives. He's going to do that in your life when you come to him. Reverse the process of sin and judgment and devastation and begin to resettle and repopulate your lives. Incredible. The end of verse 35 describes those towns as fortified and inhabited. It's a great description, that, isn't it? Fortified. It speaks of a fort. That English word fort that we've got. A castle. Walls. A tower. A portcullis. A moat. A fort is well defended, well protected. Those that come to God and have their lives rebuilt by his power and his grace and his cleansing, they are protected, they are fortified by all the resources of the armies of God. It's an amazing promise. And then he describes what life is like in the land when he comes to rebuild. Verse 34, look, the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being desolate. Crops are going to grow. There'll be a source of food there now, a source of life. Things are going to happen. There'll be life and population. There'll be a bustling center there, Jerusalem, of people living under God's banner and God's rule. And there'll be life in the land again. It won't be desolate anymore. Verse 28, look. You will live in the land I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. You'll live there. But the key thing of verse 28 is, you'll live there, but you'll live there under my rule. Life comes back to a rebuilt city when God rebuilds a ruin. But it is life that comes from Him, with His rule and His honor and His power. My friend, having your life rebuilt means coming into a fellowship with God. It means that. There's no other way. This is the restoration of salvation. This is what it means. It's not religion. It's salvation. It's relationship with God, not with a proud heart, but with a humble, thankful heart. This is true conversion. And things grow in this plentiful land. Verse 29 and 30 describe all these things growing. Look, the corn, the crops, the fruit of the trees. Things are growing. It speaks of a plentiful time instead of a famine. There were things in your heart that will never grow without the rebuilding of God. When our hearts are desolate and ruined because of sin, we can't grow love and faithfulness and grace and integrity. Our word counts for nothing. Boris Johnson's just found that out last night, hasn't he? Sacked by his party leader because he said one thing and then he was found the next day to be a liar. So he's been sacked as the vice chairman of the Conservative Party. Happens to politicians of all persuasions, doesn't it? His word didn't mean anything. He said it and then he lied. It meant nothing. He can't grow integrity because he's got the ruin of sin in his heart like I have. And I can't grow innate integrity, and neither can you. Or forgiveness, or self-control, or moderation. These things we can't grow in our lives. We've got hearts of famine, of desolation. But when the Lord steps in to rebuild, on the day that I cleanse you, my friend, these things will grow. Things will grow up in your heart, the fruit of the Spirit that come by the work and the ministry of the Spirit of Christ in your heart that never could grow before. You've been trying to grow them in a desolate wasteland. It's a waste of time. Come to Jesus Christ first. Have Him rebuild your ruins and cleanse you of your sins. And people will notice the difference. Did you see it in verse 34? The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate. And then look at this phrase, in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land was laid waste, has become like the Garden of Eden. People will notice the difference and they'll tell you. They'll see the difference. What an amazing place. He's changed. She's not the same as she was. Things are different now. Reminds me of the testimony of one of our friends in our previous town, Pontefract, who was converted. He was a godless, worldly pagan. His first step to being converted was when he met somebody at work who was different. And he said to me, I don't know his take on the universe, but I want to know why this man's life is all together. He saw the difference. Because grace was growing in that man's heart. Praise God, his colleague that saw it came to know that grace too, and things began to grow. My friend, when God begins to grow in your heart, all sorts of things will grow. A standard of ethics. A standard of righteousness. A standard for your conscience. The desire to honor God and please Him. Things begin to grow. That surgery that God does on the heart, verse 26, that nobody else can do for Himself. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I don't know a single surgeon in the world who can perform open heart surgery on himself, do you? Stop trying to rebuild your ruin yourself. You can't do it. It's a wasteland. It's a ghost town. You need the Lord to step in on a powerful day and rebuild your ruin. With grace and with might and with the gospel. And when he does it, another huge consequence is that God's great name will be spoken. Look at verse 36. Then the nations around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed. That's why religion will never put a life right. That's why you can't do it yourself, because then the glory would go to you. But God wants the glory. He wants the praise. He's able to take any life and to rebuild the ruin. And he wants the glory for himself. And the more work that's needed on your life, the more glory will go to God as he rebuilds it spiritually. Like that series of, was it Restoration on BBC Two? You had to vote for which of the buildings you wanted to restore. Some of them were in an awful condition, terrible condition. And then how much more we praise those who restore it when we see. Oh, we went walking down Hamble River yesterday, and there's an old boat there, isn't there, on Hamble River on the far side, and there's just a few remains of the hull of the boat left. And it's been absolutely trashed and devastated. Absolutely beyond restoration. Imagine if somebody took that hull, just a few old beams that are now all decrepit and defunct. Imagine if somebody took those and built this magnificent wooden boat. God will do that with broken lives and take all glory for himself. Just a couple of comments. I'm out of time. On the method he uses. This was my third point. Verse 37. How is God going to do this? How will God rebuild the ruined heart of your city, your nation, your life? Well, verse 37 tells us, and it's a bit of a strange verse. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep. It's almost like a contradiction in terms, verse 37. Can you see it? If God is the sovereign Lord, which means he's the most powerful, the most mighty, he's got all authority to do whatever he pleases, he's the sovereign, there's no one higher. He does what he wants. If he's the sovereign Lord, how can he then say, and you see it's in inverted commas, this is God speaking, he says, after the semicolon, look, once again, I will yield to the house of Israel. I will let them have what they're asking for. I will give to them. I will give in to them. I will be generous to them. Well, how is a sovereign with all might and authority going to yield to a weak, sinful, polluted, devastated nation of Israel who's smashed and shattered all over the world? Why would somebody of greatness yield to somebody that's ruined? Why? Because, my friend, that's how salvation works. Notice what he's yielding to the plea, to the cry of the house of Israel. They were beginning to cry out to God, Lord, save us. And when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you hear the message of the cross, when you hear that Jesus came to a world that rejected him, yet he still laid down his life for those that had sinned against him. When you hear that he did that for those that cry out, and you realize that you too can cry out and be saved, my friend, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth will yield to your cry. He will yield to the cry from the concentration camp of a ruined, desolate heart. And he will come, and on that day he will cleanse you of your sins and rebuild your ruined life. Just as he did for this nation. And it will be glorious. Verse 38 ends on the glory. See how it ends? So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. And here's the key sentence. Then they will know that I am the Lord. It's two or three times in the passage. We haven't a chance to look at it. But then they will know that I am the Lord. God will display his power in your life, my friend, not by judging you or sending you to hell. He needn't. He will display his power in your life by rebuilding the ruined city, repopulating the devastated heart of yours, coming with his presence and his forgiveness and his cleansing, and beginning afresh the reversal of the sin and judgment of your heart that's in your heart. And making you one of the members of his flock who love him and follow him. He'll display that to you and to the world. 100 years ago this year, 1904, there was a mighty revival in Wales. 250,000 people were saved in 6 months in Wales. Imagine that happening today. Thousands of churches planted
by many, many people having their ruined lives rebuilt. And even Ezekiel knew of a better day. Although Ezekiel, when he was 25, saw the ethnic cleansing of his nation. When he was born, obviously 25 years before, and that was a period of Josiah's wonderful reign and the great revival. So as a little boy, Ezekiel saw the signs of a great outpouring of God when many people turned back to him. So he knew what it was like. When he wrote on the day that God comes, he knew what it was like. And my friends, we've tasted it in this nation. And some of us in this building have tasted of a mighty day when God burst in and began to rebuild our souls. And some of you have yet to taste it. And you need to taste it. And we long for you that you would. And you need to put down your trowel and your spade and your digger and your fork and stop trying to build it yourself, because the walls just keep tumbling down. Your righteousness doesn't work. And you need to pray today that the sovereign Lord would yield to your plea and say, Lord, on the day you come and cleanse me from my sins, rebuild my ruined heart and life. God has staked his reputation on it. He said it here. And then he did it. And in the gospel, he promises he will do it for you. When you come to him and cry out to him, he will save you. May we see it. And may all glory go to God, that this nation will know. Netley Christian Fellowship will know that God is the Lord. And you, in all of your doubting, will know that God is the Lord the day that you're saved. You'll know it then. Because you'll have proved it. Don't take my word for it. Try him out. Taste it and see. God is the Lord. Give glory to him. And let him rebuild your ruined heart. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise you that you are able to do all of this. And we, Lord, have spoken of not even a tenth, not even 1%, not even a little drop in the ocean of your might and power. Such things are you able to do and much, much more because of your glory and your great saving power. Thank you, O God, that you kept this promise, this prophecy, and you did restore Israel. And we pray that you would restore all of our lives here this morning, from the ruin of our sin to the glory and the wonder of knowing Jesus Christ and living in fellowship with him. Hear our prayer, we pray. Yield to our pleas. For Jesus' sake. Amen.